What's the most important question that you can ask and answer in this life? Some would say it's, what is the meaning of life, right? Like, why am I here? That's the age-old question that you would get. And I imagine if you walked down the streets, or even if you Googled it, you would find all kinds of answers to that question. What is the meaning of life? The king, Solomon, went out searching for this answer to this question in his proverbial book of Ecclesiastes, proverbial and poetic book. King Solomon, of course, he was the wisest and richest and most powerful man during his reign on earth. So I want to just read a few things from Ecclesiastes this morning as we begin our study. We want to see what he finds as he's searching out this question, what is the meaning of life? So look at Ecclesiastes, you don't have to look there, but Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given us to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. We continue on in Ecclesiastes 2, look at verses 4 to 6 if you're there. I made great works, I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, I made myself pools from which to water and forests and growing trees. Then you go down to verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes, it keeps going on and on and on like that until you get to the last two verses where Solomon concludes. He says, this is what I found the meaning of life to be. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, if you're a Christian already, this sounds kind of good and right. Like, we like this ending, right? It's a sound conclusion. Fear the Lord and obey his commandments. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And boy, that's true. Scripture speaks again and again of this, how we're to bring glory to God. That's our purpose on this earth. But even as a Christian, you must answer the question, why am I still here? Like, how is it that I bring glory to God? Why didn't he just take me up to heaven the minute that I believed? Why am I still here? Well, for the non-Christian, Solomon has ended his search here by answering something that makes a huge and a pretty much insurmountable problem. It's this. It's simply not in man's nature to fear God, or to bring him glory, or to keep his commandments. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 7 through 9, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it says it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that all of mankind is fallen from the grace of God. since Adam sinned against him in the garden. All of us like sheep has gone astray. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can a holy, holy, holy God enter into relationship with sin, with sinful man? See, he cannot. And so sin has separated us all of mankind from God. So what is the single most important question in life? It's not, how can I make myself more comfortable, and any number of things that go along with that. It's not really, what is the meaning of life? It's not, how can I make myself a better person? It's not even, how can I solve all of the world's problems that are out there today, and there's plenty of them. The most important question that we can ask in this life is found in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 15. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That, loved ones, is the most important question that somebody can ask. Who do you say that Jesus is? And there's really only one right answer. And Peter tells us what that is in the very next verse. He puts it plainly. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came the first time to pay the penalty for sin, he was on the cross and he cried, "It is finished." He's saying the work of redemption is complete. The price has been paid. And Scripture says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1 verse 7. Jesus came the first time as Messiah to pay the price for sin and to die on a cross. And so he did. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is your Messiah, that if you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel that we share with others. But it also tells us that you must believe. You must believe. It's not automatic. Will you do that this morning if you haven't already? Come talk to me afterwards if you want to know more about that. But for those of you who have believed, now what? Now what? Well, this is where the book of Acts picks up, with Jesus continued, like we looked at last week. His mission and work that continues through his people. Boy, even today, loved ones, there are still billions of people who don't know Jesus. I was on a website, maybe you know the name, David Platt. He said in 2021, there were over 3 billion people and over 700 unreached people groups who have never heard the gospel. Never even heard it. Never even heard it. But you don't have to go that far. I can tell you from personal experience, even right here in Clear Lake, if you go up and you ask somebody, "What is the gospel?" they're not going to give you the right answer, I think, most of the time. Ask people what the gospel is in this very community, in this very country, and they can't tell you what the good news is. Most of the time, they'll get an answer like, "Well, I just have to be good enough to be saved." And that is so far removed from the gospel, loved ones. So far removed from it. And so billions of people are going through a life of vanity, from one pleasure to the next, just seeking what can fill their lives, but not considering God, not considering their eternal destination in his glorious gospel of grace. And so Jesus puts it in the hands of believers, in the hearts of believers, to follow him and complete and continue his mission. To point the unsaved to the already finished work on the cross. to share the good news of the gospel with others so that he himself can save them, because we only have the burden of sharing that good news. He does the saving. So that they too will have purpose not only in this life, but they'll have an expectation of hope for eternal joy in the next. Will you accept Jesus' mission? Will you be his witnesses? Well, if you haven't already, turn to the books of Acts chapter 1. Last week, we left off at verse 5, and we found that Jesus appeared to his disciples in his resurrected body, teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that during this time, Jesus opened up their eyes to scriptures. By all accounts, it appeared as if they were ready to go, right? The mission was critical. They had the teaching. They saw Jesus dead and alive again with their very own eyes. They touched his wounds and so on and so forth. 40 days he taught them. Seems like they were ready, but as we saw, Jesus would say, not go, but stop. He says, stop. He says, wait. Wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wait 10 days, we found, for the Spirit to come and to baptize them. Well, there's only one burning question that we get to read about on the disciples' minds when Jesus gives them this command, and it's this. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So question, this is on your sheets. What kingdom was it that the disciples were asking Jesus if he would restore at this time? What kingdom was it? The answer number one is the physical and future kingdom of Israel. That's the plain reading of the text. That seems pretty obvious, right? They're asking about the future kingdom of Israel. Will you restore that at this time? Well, a quick follow-up question. Did Jesus reject their belief in a future kingdom of Israel? Did he do that? Did he reject it? Did he rebuke them or correct them for their lack of understanding, as he had done so many times before? Did he say, you blind followers, don't you know there will be no future kingdom of Israel? Is that what he said? Answer number two is no. He, Jesus, did not reject the future kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 7. He, Jesus, said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So number three on your sheets, not only does Jesus not reject the future kingdom, his answer here, I believe, strongly affirms it. It affirms it. He says that this future kingdom of Israel that you're hoping for that will come, it will come, but it's not for you to know when it will come. It's not for you to know when it will come. So we get to talk this morning a little bit about the kingdom of God, and that's a pretty large subject, and for some it can be kind of a sensitive one. It's caused splits in churches even, because it has to do with the things concerning the end times. But also, just so you know, just a reminder here, Jesus, he had 40 days to talk to the disciples about what? The kingdom of God. Well, I have pretty much quite a bit under 40 minutes to share with you about the kingdom of God here. But here we are, so let's begin. I believe, your pastor believes, that the Bible teaches what's called a dispensational view when it comes to Israel and the kingdom. That's just to say that the Bible teaches that God still has a future plan for national Israel, okay? And by and large, I'm going to let you know this is not the popular view today. It's not the popular view. Listen to the comments even of John Calvin on the disciples' question here. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin wrote, there are so many errors in this question, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. That's what he says about this disciples' question here. He thinks there are errors in their question. In other words, Calvin, whom the church has benefited from tremendously, believed that the disciples, they simply lacked understanding about the kingdom, and they were asking the wrong question. And many scholars today, they follow in Calvin's shoes. But did the disciples lack understanding about the kingdom? Did they? I believe right here in this passage with this question and answer, we have a very clear teaching from Scripture that at the very least, there's some kind of future kingdom reserved specifically for Israel. First of all, it is very telling that Jesus did not rebuke his disciples when they asked him this question. Like Jesus, he is not slow to correct or rebuke his disciples when they lack understanding. If you go back and read his Gospels. So for example, in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed and raised again on the third day, it says that Peter took Jesus aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And how did Jesus respond? Verse 24, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus wanted his disciples to understand rightly about the teachings that he gave to them. Well, fast forward here to Acts. The disciples' eyes have now been opened to Scripture, like we saw in Luke. Jesus has been with them for these past 40 days, teaching them concerning what? The kingdom of God. He was setting their minds on things of God here. If they were in error, he would certainly correct them. This is like the prime opportunity to do that, for us to read about it. But they were not in error. He didn't correct them. The disciples hear about the promise of the Spirit coming, this promise of the Spirit, and they ask this question exactly because of their right understanding of the kingdom and the Spirit from Scripture that their eyes have been opened to. And we could look at so many places in Scripture regarding this. I'm just going to read some for you here. Let me just read these and listen to what the Old Testament prophets taught about the Spirit and the kingdom. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 32:11, "When the Spirit comes and is poured upon us from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Ezekiel 39, verse 25 begins with this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my whole name." It goes for a couple more verses and closes with verse 29, where the Lord declares this, "I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel." Joel 2, verses 27 and 29, we're going to see this come up again in Acts chapter 2. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." So there's just three of many verses in the Old Testament from the prophecies. But number four on your sheets, then, the promise of a restored national Israel comes with the promise of the Spirit. The promise of a restored national Israel comes with the promise of the Spirit. But you might say, well, then why didn't it? Like, the Spirit came, right? It's about the Spirit, he's about to come. But Israel was obviously not restored. Well, that has to do with the gaps in prophecy that we've talked about before. Like, the prophets, they did not discern between the first and second comings of Jesus. They would say it all in one breath, his first coming and second coming. They didn't see that, and they didn't see a mystery that was in between those two comings. And I want you to see this. Paul talks about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 briefly here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about a mystery that's between the first and second coming of Christ. And he says this, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul, he talks about a mystery here, right? What's the mystery in verse 6? What is it? It's that the Gentiles, they would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. So number 5 on your sheets, the mystery is the church. It's the church that the prophets did not see and is now revealed. It's the church. Now some scholars, they recognize this. So they say, all right, the church simply replaced Israel. That's how this all works. The church replaced Israel. That all the physical promises made to Israel are not for national Israel, but they're now for the church. All the promises in the Old Testament then get spiritualized. This is called replacement theology, and it's a very common view among our more reformed brothers and sisters in Christ. But does the Bible teach this? You won't find anywhere in Scripture that explicitly states that the church replaced Israel. You will not find it. In fact, now I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I want to see a few things in this chapter. Paul, of course, an Israelite, a Jew himself, he's talking about what the future looks like for Israel in this chapter. He starts out, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Just starting out here. But I find that this passage, for me, it's just impossible to spiritualize that and say this means the church, right? The clear reading here is national Israel, and God has not rejected them. Like Paul says, by no means. Other versions say, may it never be, or absolutely not, or God forbid. Like it's a phrase that Paul uses, and especially in Romans, he uses it a few times. And it's the strongest objection that you can make in the Greek language. God forbid. Earlier he said in Romans chapter 6, for example, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? God forbid. May it never be. Very strong. The strongest of Greek objections. Paul says in strong terms here, Romans 11, that God still has a plan for national Israel. In fact, what you find is you continue down in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 17. The Gentiles, it says, they've been granted salvation. They've been added to God's people. In verse 17, Paul says that the Gentiles, although a wild olive root, were grafted in among the others, meaning Israel. And now they share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So number 6 on your sheets, Romans 11 does not say that the Gentiles replaced Israel by any means. Rather, what Paul says here is that the Gentiles, they've been grafted into the same tree. They've been grafted in. And there's a very big difference between replacing something and becoming a part of something. And so in verse 25, same chapter, Romans 11, we see the mystery again. Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Until when? Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The mystery here, it's a partial hardening of Israel. And during that time of partial hardening, Gentiles will be grafted in until the fullness of time comes. So again, this is talking about the church between the two comings of Christ. There's a partial hardening. Gentiles are being ushered into the olive tree. Back to Acts. I think that that's all important to understand, all right? But we shouldn't be splitting churches and dividing in quarrels on this issue. Like, we need to have our convictions, though, brothers and sisters. We need to have our convictions, and certainly it's our desire to do our best to rightly divide the word of truth. So we want to have convictions on what this all means to us. And this is the best explanation that I believe is true from Scripture. There is still a plan for national Israel. Back to Acts. The question the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is the most natural and obvious one then to ask. Like, they were probably super excited. Like, Jesus, is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore your kingdom? Like, they absolutely understand that the Spirit was connected to the promise of the kingdom of Israel. And we could spend all morning also showing that the Messiah's rule will not only be a spiritual reign, but a physical one. We don't have time, but here's just a few quick notes that you have for your sheet. Number 7, Messiah will rule on physical earth. You'll see earth come up again and again in these passages that are listed after that. Number 8, the Messiah will set up his headquarters in the actual city of Jerusalem. And there's a few more references for you to look at. And number 9, national Israel will be regathered and set physical borders. And there's some more references for you there. That's just, boy, if you started doing this study on the kingdom of God, you will have an entire page full of references about this kingdom and all the things involved in it. But it's very difficult for me to reinterpret all of these things, a physical earth, Jerusalem, regathered and set boundaries, to mean anything but physical. All right, Acts chapter 1, Jesus does not correct the disciples and say that there will be no further future for Israel. Rather, I believe he confirms it here, and he simply states that they're not to know when. They're not to know the times or the epochs. That's only for God to know. I also want to quickly point out here, the Scripture tells us in verses 6 and 7 that it is the Lord who will restore the kingdom, and it is God who has set or fixed the time. Loved ones, we want to do what we can for those who are hurting, and there are many hurting people. We want to do what we can, what God has put in our before us, to fix some of the problems in the world that He sets before us and convicts us in. But that's not our primary mission. It's not our primary mission. It's not our primary mission to fix all the problems in the world and hope that we'll make the world good enough for Jesus to return. That's not the view of the end times. It's simply not found in Scripture. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better. The very fact that we need restoration here kind of points to that a little bit, doesn't it? But you don't have to read too far into Revelation. You don't have to get too far into some of those Old Testament prophecies, and you'll see that the world is going to be needing some restoring before Jesus returns. That's why he needs to return. And it says God has already fixed the time when he will do that, when he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus, it says, will be the one restoring it. Jesus, you see, he'll be the one that'll fix all the problems. It says he'll fix them so completely, it says in our scriptures, that even the wolves will lay with the sheep and the calves by the lion. Like, he is going to restore all of these problems. He's going to bring peace and all of these things that he's going to do when he comes again. The disciples, they understood all of this about the promise of the Spirit in restoring Israel. But what the disciples did not maybe fully grasp yet was this mystery of the church that would be revealed. That in-between time between the first and second comings. The prophets themselves, it said, remember back in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, they didn't grasp this mystery. It wasn't revealed to them. But Jesus is about to tell the disciples that they will be the ones to begin making this mystery a reality. So look at verse 8 in Acts chapter 1. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here, then, is what this waiting for the Spirit would do for them now. Number 10 on your sheets. The Holy Spirit would give them power to be witnesses for Jesus to all the nations. Give them power to be witnesses for Jesus to all the nations. As I mentioned last week, this verse actually kind of summarizes up what Acts is all about. The disciples go and the church grows. The gospel begins with Peter preaching in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Samaria with Philip, and then finally to the ends of the earth with Paul, and many others that we'll meet along the way. Sometimes I love that. My wife was telling me this a couple weeks back. Like we always think of Peter and Paul and all these, but I love Barnabas, and I love these stories of kind of the littler people in Acts. So I'm looking forward to reading about them as well. But Jesus he'll call his church to go as he grows it from 12 apostles to thousands and thousands. He builds his kingdom, and he's still doing that today. And so, number 11 on your sheets, in that sense, there is a spiritual kingdom now. There is a spiritual kingdom now. This is very clear as well in Scripture. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives several parables about the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's what the whole chapter is about, and it's a lot of verses. And you can see in those parables that the kingdom, there is a sense where the kingdom is now. So, for example, in Matthew 13, verses 36 to 40, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds of the field, and he says that the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. But he also says that the harvest is at the end of the age. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, there is a kingdom that's spiritual. There is what we've been calling, what I call, it's not my terminology, but I like it, the already, but the not yet. The already, but the not yet when it comes to the kingdom of God as a whole. There is a physical coming of the Messiah to set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem, on earth, in the future, in Israel. There's also a future kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth. The church lives in a spiritual kingdom that anticipates a realization of the coming kingdom. The Christian mission today is to spread the good news as witnesses so that Jesus can add more souls to it. Okay, I know that's a lot. That is a lot in a short amount of time. And it really only barely begins to cover the things about the kingdom of God. And there are good people on different sides of this, and we love them, and they've contributed greatly to Christianity and to our understanding of things. But in the end, we have to come down to what we think the Bible teaches, and this is where your pastor stands on these things right now. For now, let's continue in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had said these things," Jesus said these things, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" It says, first of all, the disciples, they were looking on. That's how the ESV words it. This is a strong word. It means they were gazing intently. And can you blame them? What a sight that must have been to see with their eyes Jesus ascending into heaven. What sorrow, I think, they must have felt as they see him leaving for the last time until he returns again. Like, have you ever gazed out the window and seen a loved one driving? They've come to visit you maybe for a weekend, and now they're driving away, and your heart is sorrowful. Like, you're watching them go, and they're not even seeing you, but you're doing this. And I just have this picture of that in my mind as I'm reading this portion of the disciples gazing intently into heaven, watching Jesus ascend. Says Jesus, he was lifted up. So that's the passive voice, right? He was lifted up. He didn't lift himself up, but it says he was lifted up. So God is bringing him up to heaven. And we read this cloud. It's the Shekinah glory of God that comes in a cloud, right? And takes him out of their sight. We think of this cloud whose bright glory guided the children of Israel as God led them out of Egypt. We think of the glory of God revealed from that cloud to Moses in a very personal way. We think of the transfiguration where a voice from a bright cloud overshadowed them, those who were there, and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And as we close, just very soon here, I'll mention one other cloud appearance. But first we see that two men came to them in white robes. They just appeared, kind of like the empty tomb. These are angels. They snapped them out of their stupor with a small rebuke here. "Stop staring into heaven," they say. "That's not where your mission is. That's not where your mission is. It's here on earth." Men of Galilee, kind of grounding them to who they are here on earth, right? Sometimes you hear the phrase that there are some Christians who are so heavenly minded that what? They're no earthly good. Well, this scene, it kind of reminds me of that. Now, it's good and it's necessary to be filled with the things of God and His Word. Like, that's part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And you must be heavenly minded. Like, fix your eyes on Jesus, right? The author and finisher of your faith. That is an amen. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Be heavenly minded. But then, go and be witnesses for Him and His good news to those on this earth. Sometimes I actually wonder today if the problem in our church is more that we are so earthly minded that there were no heavenly good. We're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We let the world into our hearts instead of letting God into theirs. Anyway, the angels here, they have one more thing to say to the disciples. Jesus will return in the clouds in the same way as they just saw Him leave. And this is the other cloud appearance that I want to talk briefly about. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But listen to these words in Daniel 7, verse 13 and on. Daniel 7, 13. "With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Who is this Son of Man, church? Who is this Son of Man? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Number 12 on your seats, Son of Man, was one of Jesus' favorite references to him when he spoke about himself. It comes up several times in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus quotes this very passage in Daniel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and specifically assigns this title from Daniel, the Son of Man, to himself. Those references are on your sheets. I wish we had more time to get into all that. And so, just as the Son of Man is lifted up before their eyes and received into glory with the Shekinah cloud, He'll be returning in glory. The Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will be given all dominion, it says, glory and a kingdom forever, an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. Hallelujah. And His saints get to have a part in that. But at that time, no one knows but God. It's not for us to know the times or the epochs. But it is coming. It is coming. And listen, when the Son of Man comes, the time's up. The time's up. In Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus says this, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." Then in verses 50 and 51, on the same line of thought, we see that it will be too late for the one who puts that day off in evil, because Jesus, it says, will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus says to us in Acts, until that day, you, church, are to go forth in the power of the Spirit and be my witnesses to this perishing world. There's no message more urgent. There's no news greater. So I ask you, does your heart bleed for the lost? You were all once lost. I was once lost. Oh, I was so lost. Does your heart bleed for them? Will you go with Jesus on his mission? That's the call of our passage today. That's the theme of Acts. Go and grow. Be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So we close by turning our hearts to communion.